Morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. So I was inspired in this study by a comment that Nathan Hagee made a couple weeks ago when he was around. And so I wanted to look into it, and it turned into a bigger subject than I anticipated. So as Leonard mentioned, we'll plan to share part two next week, Lord willing. But the statement was something along to this effect, that some days we need a Paul in our life and some days we need a Barnabas in our life. And so that is what we're going to look at. Mainly we're going to look at Paul's life and his example and some of the things he taught and lived. And then next week we plan to look at more at Barnabas and what we can learn from him. And I don't want to hold one above the other or think we should all be one or the other. We need Pauls in our lives, and we need Barnabases in our lives, and we need people in between those two men. I don't know what comes to your mind right off when you think of Paul, but I think that he must be one of the most zealous men I know of or have read about, both before and after his conversion. He's the kind of person you might say he had more zeal than wisdom sometimes. But one thing I like about Paul, right from the very first verse about him, well, about the first verse, is that it seems like what you see is what you get. He was authentic, he was original, and he was not trying to fake anything. And so I'd like to look at his life and what made him so effective with people like in the early church, and his letters, how they're so effective, and his teachings that we still use a lot today. If you think about it, a lot of the teachings in the New Testament, besides what Jesus taught, quite a bit of it comes from Paul. Ephesians and Corinthians and Romans and Thessalonians, so on. So I'd like to highlight some of his strong points, and in a lot of them we will raise a question, or I hope you can make your own applications about how it applies to us. We're going to look at a lot of verses today, so hopefully you can turn along and keep up. We could play Bibles up, but we won't. But let's see if we can get there, and I won't wait real long to read all the verses. So the first one I'd like to look at is in Philippians 3, just to get a little background about his life. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 4 and 5, Paul described his pedigree or his stock. He's in verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as such in the law a Pharisee." So he was the top of the line religious person in his day. Both his parents were native Jews. He was born a Roman citizen. In Romans chapter 22, he says that he, it's not Romans 22, it must be Acts 22. I think it was in his testimony, one of his testimonies. He, 22 verse 27, and yes, 27 and 28, he says, "Then the chief captain came and said unto Paul, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, But I was born free." In other words, I was born a Roman. I didn't have to pay or buy it. I was born a Roman. And by all appearances, he was raised in a very well-to-do home. He was brought up by Gamaliel, the top educator of their day. And part of being a rabbi like he was he was required to learn a trade along with what he learned in religious schooling. And so by several references, he was a tent maker by trade, although I don't know that he built very many tents. So the first reference to him is he's called Saul in Acts chapter 7. In verse 54 through 59, this was at the death of Stephen. I don't know if he threw any stones, but he was there consenting to Stephen's death. It says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So that was the first reference to him. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, he becomes more involved in the persecution. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," and unto Stephen's death. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison." So, in case some of you younger ones don't understand this, we might think that he was a godless, wicked man who was against Christianity. No, that wasn't the case. He was a very devout, religious, God-fearing man. And he was zealously trying to stop the Christians because he believed that they were wrong and false. And he was trying to shut that down because it wasn't right. So in studying about Saul's zeal, it reminded me of a young man that I met recently. His name is Austin. And he has a college degree in renewable energy and economics. So he straight out of college, he told me this story very passionately. And like straight out of college, he got a good position with a nationwide solar company. And because in his mind, we need to save the planet, the way to do that is to get away from all this coal burning and all that and go to wind-powered energy and solar and so forth. And so when he started out of college with a large nationwide solar company, and he was sitting in an office day after day designing, and I'm not sure what all went into it, but doing spreadsheets on the economics of making solar viable and how we can scale this up to get rid of all these other harmful ways of producing power. And he felt very good and fulfilled in what he was doing until about a year in, he actually went for an actual visit to a solar site. And it was somewhere in the Midwest where they had taken a beautiful, productive farm country, and they had taken the leveled areas and taken out of production 1,000 acres of farmland and put rows and rows of solar. And he was devastated. He said, "Well, this isn't renewable at all. Like, what am I doing? Like, I'm wasting my life." And he said at that moment he had an epiphany. So he quit that job, and he started working for a small family-owned agrivoltaic company. And what that is they say it's the A before the V, or agriculture before the voltage or the solar. And so they work with farmers. He's now working with farmers around the country to arranged solar panels that actually improve production on like vegetables and grazing because the sun can get in and it's not, anyway, they supposedly it actually increases production. And so now so he has the same passion that he described about his former job that he now, but his focus has completely changed, and it's now on food production and using solar as a tool in that. And so I thought of that when I thought of Saul here, and this in Acts chapter 9 is where Saul had his moment. So we'll read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 20. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And this was about 150 miles apart. So he was traveling 150 miles, probably by foot, to bind these people. In verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, for it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So we'll stop right there. But as I mentioned with Austin, Saul had a moment here where he thought he was zealously serving God, and now all of a sudden he was called up short, and he made a turn. And one of the things that stands out to me is in verse 6. It says, like when Jesus called him, struck him down and called him, it says he was astonished. Like when Jesus had said, you're persecuting me, you're kicking against the pricks. He's like, well, I thought I was doing the right thing. What do you want me to do? And so his question is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when we have our moment on the Damascus Road or standing in a solar field or wherever it is, the only thing that keeps us from crying out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, is our pride. And our daily prayer needs to be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And it may not be a striking like this, but there's plenty of opportunities. And one of the things that stands out to me is when he asked the Lord what he should do, the Lord did give him some simple direction. He said, arise and go into the city. And then look what it says. It says, it shall be told thee what thou must do. And sometimes God gives us direct direction personally in our prayer or a moment where we just feel it. But I think more often than not, God has other people tell us what he wants us to do. And again, the only thing that keeps us from listening is our pride. Okay, so then in verse 23 of this same chapter, it says, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And that many days, from my study, it appears like Saul spent some time there in Damascus after his conversion, after he was he could see again. But from what I can tell, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, it gives a little bit of a insight to this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 18, he talks about the revelation of Jesus. And this is Paul speaking, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So from what I studied into and what he said here, it seems like he spent several years at least alone in the desert being taught by Jesus himself. So there's some foundational principles that Paul's life as we go through some of these accounts that we will look at and notice how Paul related to people. And I would like you to be looking for what the bottom line secret was that he was so successful in being able to relate with people, being so effective in winning souls to Christ, so on. And I would like, I will ask you for some input on that toward the end, but so you can be thinking about that a while. So the first one I have here that made him so effective is in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul recognized his own sinfulness. That simple. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is what Paul says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or I am the worst. And then over in Ephesians, kind of the opposite side of the worst of sinners, he's talking sinners and saints, not the opposite side. It says the same thing, but he comes at it from the other side of being a saint. In Ephesians 3, verse 7 through 12, Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So on this side, he was saying he's least of all saints, but he is happy to share with others the unsearchable riches of Christ. So do you recognize your own sinfulness? And no matter how much of a righteous Pharisee or good little Mennonite you were raised, you will remain stranded and blind on the Damascus Road if you don't acknowledge your sinful heart. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 17 and 18. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So Paul had one goal in mind. He didn't really want to baptize people. His goal was to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus Christ. And one other verse that is interesting, kind of along with this thought, is in 2 Corinthians 10. I find comfort in some of these verses because I'm gathering from some of what he said that he wasn't necessarily the most eloquent speaker or didn't feel like he had much to offer, but he's simply saying, here it is. This is the message of Christ. If in verse 18 of what we just read, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If you find the preaching of the cross or scripture reading a waste of time, sorry. If you're saved and you find it a blessing, it will be the power of God in your life. So in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10 and 11, he says, this is what Paul wrote that people say about himself. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letter when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. In other words, I'm going to speak the same thing when I come to you that my letter said, even though you think I'm kind of timid and weak. And another verse along this thought is in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I declared not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul just simply didn't want people to think that it was his message. It was about Jesus Christ. And I hope I can convey that same message. So, are you convinced of the message you have to share when you relate to your friends and neighbors? Or are you still trying to convince yourself that Jesus and him crucified is the answer? You're not going to convince other people and your neighbors if you're not convinced of your message yourself. Okay, the next one is a very simple, and I think, I've heard it used, not really out of context, but simply, the verse, you don't need to turn there, but it just simply says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So are you bold enough to say that? Follow me as I follow Christ? Or do you say, like I've heard already, do as I say, not as I do? The next one I want to look at is in Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 20. This was Paul's testimony. In Paul's testimony to Agrippa. A very simple principle that he taught here and that he lived, but in verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Paul taught and lived repentance, and along with living it is actually doing it, like not just talking about it, but actually doing, living a repentant life, having it make a change in our everyday small choices and big choices. I'm increasingly burdened about that we walk a walk that we talk. It needs to be more than just talk. We need to walk what we talk. Philippians 1, verse 15. We have another interesting thing Paul said. So he was preaching all over the place to all kinds of different people. And remember to be looking for the secret to why he was successful. And it can be more than one thing, but there's an underlying thing that kind of blooms out into the rest of his life. And it will have the same effect in ours that I'm kind of looking for. But in Philippians 1, verse 15 to 18, he said, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So Paul was not threatened by other people preaching about Christ. And he even says, even if it's in pretense, I don't care. Like, at least Christ is being preached. And that impresses me, and maybe I don't understand it all. But the point was, I think it's outstanding that Paul just didn't feel threatened by other people or what they were saying, even if it was in pretense. I'm like, wow, do we ever take ourselves too seriously, or like what I have to share is important? And think about it. Okay, the next one is an interesting one. We hear this referred to sometimes, and most times it's referred to as "you can't be this." 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19 through 23. Paul was all things to all men. Verse 19 through 23, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Wouldn't we want to call someone like that a two-faced person in our day? Well, if you look at it in the context and look at what all he was saying here, it is very obviously not for his personal benefit, but it's back to that earlier point about his goal in life was to preach Christ and him crucified. And if you look at these verses, that's simply what he was saying. He connects with people where they are on their level to bring them to Christ. So you try to be all things to all men for the cause of Christ, or is it for your own personal advantage and popularity? And to balance this thought out, let's turn over to Galatians 2 and see what he did over here. Galatians 2, verse 11 through 21. It's quite obvious that he had no time for two-faced living and living under the fear of men by what he said to Peter here. So Galatians 2, verse 11 through 21. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So if you... Well, okay. Let's stop reading there. He obviously wasn't okay with what Peter did here, like being basically he was being two-faced. And it's interesting that Paul didn't take Peter aside and sort of hint at, you know, hey, I think you're kind of doing this. It says in verse 14 that before them all, he just laid it out to Peter. Here's what you're doing. And my question is, and again, the secret to why he was successful with relating like this, how did Paul get away without a trail of broken and hurt relationships and so on by, you know, withstanding Peter to the face here in front of these others? There's a simple answer to that. Okay, the next one is Acts 23. This is a very simple, basic one that hopefully we're teaching our children from little up, but I find it hard as an adult sometimes to do. But it's a very simple principle that he lived by. Acts 23, verse 1 through 5. And Peter, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in a good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou weighted wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me not to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So the simple point here is, when Paul misspoke and was wrong, he apologized. So what do you do when you realize you're wrong? Acts 16 is the next one. Acts 16, verse 37 through 39. Paul expressed his rights as a Roman citizen. In verse 37, But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly and uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeant told those words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So not only did Paul call them out for for what they did here. But he actually, it seemed like he intentionally planted a little fear in their hearts. And we could, again, we could think about it like for his own benefit or selfishly. But if you look at it in the context here, it was obvious that he was doing it for the good of the church at large in them being able to live without this fear. And as U.S. citizens, we have rights. More specifically, as residents in Colorado and Mesa County, we have rights. We live in a right-to-farm county, which means your cows can stink and the neighbors can complain, but they can't do anything about it. It means that wide farm equipment has a right-of-way going down the road. It means that it's open range. If you hit someone's cows, you pay for them and fix your vehicle as well. But that doesn't give you the right to be indifferent about your fences or go barreling down the middle of the road. Or you still need to be courteous and responsible, but you do have a right that is appropriate to exercise. And remember Paul's principles when we think about these. Is the right that you're exercising for the good of the community and the cause of Christ, or is it about your own personal benefit and personal right? Okay, the next one is in Acts 27. Paul was practical. In Acts 27, when they were sailing, he was being sent to Rome as a prisoner. In verse 9 through 11, it says, "And I said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by means they might attain to Phoenice and winter there." So he tried to get them to stay for the winter, and he did not try to spiritualize it, but he simply stated what he thought was the safe thing to do. Sometimes in our lives, we attempt to spiritualize practical issues to somehow get a monopoly on what we want to happen or think should happen out of a situation. And if we're tempted to do that, who are you serving? Christ's kingdom or your own selfish heart? But look what Paul did further on here. And again, if we think from a selfish viewpoint, we could think he was using a "see, I told you so" attitude. But again, the good of the whole. In verse 21 through 25, they were in this storm, and it was not going good. They were going to be lost at sea. But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and have not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whose I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, and it shall be even as it was told me." So he used this opportunity to offer hope to other travelers and not to vindicate himself. It was not about, "See, I told you so," or "I was right, you should have known." It was simply about helping others. And I think it's a good principle for us to think about. Do you offer hope and a solution when you're in a difficult situation? Or do you offer criticism about how things should be different and maybe just expect the shipmaster or someone else to do something about the issue? Again, it's about the whole, not yourself. So there's many other examples of his life that we could look at, and we just simply don't have time to do that. But I would like to hear from you. It doesn't have to be one specific thing, but what comes to your mind that made Paul so effective in being able to just be who he was, talk straight to people, just do what needed done. What are your thoughts? Okay. That's a sub point of the main one I'm looking for, but yes, that's on my list. Okay, his love for God. Okay, that's getting there. What else? I mean, that's right there. Any other thoughts? Okay, very good. His sincerity and zeal. Right. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and see what he says it was. And this was kind of all mentioned, and it's narrowed down in verse 4 through 7. But he was talking in chapter 12, Paul talked about gifts and in the church and the body and how it works together. And he gets toward the end of that chapter after saying, you know, there's all these good things. And he ends chapter 12 like this: "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And then he starts out in verse 13: "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." And this is this study is convicting to me because in some ways I feel like I tend to have maybe more personality like Paul's, and yet when I stop and think about this, here's what he says: though you have, you know, zeal and whatever all else, if you don't have fervent charity or love in your heart, it's not going to do any good. You can be ever so right, or you can have all kinds of spiritual gifts. You can make good logical points in Sunday school or men's meetings. But he simply says, without love, it will be obnoxious and abrasive and hurtful and damaging. And verse 4 through 7 are the ones that really sum it up, what I feel was the secret to Paul's success. He had fervent charity in his heart, course for God and his kingdom, but then it went out to other people just like it has to go. In verse 4 it says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." There's your humility. "Does not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly. Seeketh not her own." See that? The good of the whole. "Is not easily provoked. Patient, thinketh no evil, having a renewed mind, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, loving truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." So that, as a summary, is what was the secret to his success, is summed up in those verses 4 through 7. And I believe can be in our lives as well, whether we're Paul or Barnabas or Peter or John Mark or whoever it is. So let's close with this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Sorry, it must be 2 Timothy. Yes, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 12, we'll read these verses. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So Paul knew what he believed. He was persuaded that Christ would provide whatever he needed to be faithful, no matter what he faced. And that's the question I leave with all of us is, do you know who you believe in? Are you convinced and fully persuaded in your mind that Jesus Christ is the answer to life's perplexities? That he is able to provide you with everything you need for anything you will face so that you can be faithful to the end?